We are going to be in chapter 3 of Acts, so if you would turn there, a new chapter, chapter 3. We're finding ourselves post-Pentecost now, and after watching the disciples begin to go forward, connecting new converts to Jesus. I guess you could say there was a connect Jesus at Jerusalem at that time. I don't know. Connect Fort Hill, connect Jesus. Anyway, they needed Jesus. You know, in my research and my study in church trends and disciplines, there's a lot that's going on. And what they are, what they're saying is that there's a decline in attendance in the church today. They don't espouse it to any great thing in the culture other than that the people are wanting something different. They said that there's varying reasons why they discuss it, but what they found mostly, and the greatest complaint that they're getting, is that the people are not getting enough Jesus. They're being fed awesome worship. A lot of times people will develop where they want to go because of the worship, or maybe the small groups or the children and youth groups that they have or the programs. But they say what they are is their light on Jesus and the study of Jesus. And I felt that way for many years. And one of the things that I know that Lynn and I discovered when we stepped out in faith to do the work of the ministry as newly married, doing the work of the ministry wherever the Lord would lead us, was this: that we went to the Lord and we said, "Lord, how do we do this?" Because we have been trained, we've been gifted in doing certain things, but putting all that together, how do we do this? And it was really neat because the Lord very succinctly just gave us this very easy thing to follow. He says, just take their hands and put it in mine, and I will do the work. And that's been our principle ever since we started in ministry in Arizona, California, and even here. It's taking people's hands and put them in Jesus' hands. That's why Grief Share is so easy for us to facilitate, because basically all we're doing is taking their hands and put them in Jesus' hand. Because who's the healer? He is. We're not. And so connecting people to Jesus. And this is what happens in our verses here in chapter 3. In Acts, as we go through, you're going to see chapters 3 through 5, there's great opposition to the work that they're doing, opposition to the gospel, except for a very small section in chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. We see kind of a little rocky thing that happens where a husband and wife get killed for being dumb, you know, trying to pretend that they're somebody that they're not. But other than that, if you recall, they are working in opposition to the gospel. And I'll probably say this a few times. Satan was not successful in stopping Jesus, right? So now he's going after the church. And these are some of the ways that he do it. And it's funny, it amazes me that he does it with religious people. It's no different today. That's what he does. And so, if you recall, I've said that a few times, that Satan is trying to get in the way. And as believers, it is imperative that each and every one of us be accountable for the purposes that God has saved us for. I've said before, yes, he saved us to get to, so that we could spend eternity with him, but it wasn't just that. We know that, right? You're well schooled in that. You know why he saved us, and that's to finish the work of Jesus here on the earth. And this is what we're going to see the disciples doing here in this chapter. Too often in church, people are trained. They can get sidetracked by winds of doctrine that come through the pikes. In the late 90s, it was the purpose-driven life. They were taught and they were told, do you know what your purpose is and why God created you? And my feeling of that is all of us have a purpose here in this world. We know that. The Bible is filled with that, telling us what it is that Jesus has called us to do. But the fact is, you can't know what your purpose is unless you know the one who created you for that purpose. That's where the church has kind of gotten off track a little bit. In our study, we're going to be looking at some specific gifts that are put into action tonight. I love it. Right off the bat, we're going to see that. The gift of faith, the gift of healing, and the gift of knowledge. But even more importantly, what we're going to see is those gifts used with humility. That was huge because the disciples had witnessed Jesus over and over speaking, working, healing, and working in the lives of people through humility. and how John and Peter now, because of some heavy healing, are going to be witnessed by thousands of people. And we're also going to be observing a man who had been born lame being healed. And so we pick up, let's start with verse 1 of chapter 3. And now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, in the ninth hour. I'm sorry, Linda, would you turn this light on, please? Verse 2. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood, and he walked, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And now verse 10, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Lord, I just thank you for these verses. We know there's so much even in them that it's just criminal, Lord, to just peruse through them. And so, Lord, help us to just take them, Lord, the way that you have given them to us, Lord, to ponder and to, Lord, just chew on, Lord, and just to just have them just enter into our psyche, Lord, that we can remember what the Spirit is saying to us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I only read up to verse 10. I was going to do the whole chapter, but I thought, you know what? I'm so tired of lengthening studies to try to get it all in. So we're going to spend a lot of time in those first 10 verses. But a little bit of insight that we're going to see is that the Holy Spirit is not even named in this chapter. It isn't until chapter 4 that you actually hear mention him, but we know that it is him working in and through the disciples. He will be working feverishly to glorify God the Father and to make his Son Jesus known to all the disciples, and the disciples will make him known for everyone to hear. Another thing we're going to see is that Peter and John are found together in Scripture. They were partners in a fishing business. They're often found together in Scripture. Before it was, I think it was Peter and Andrew, and then it was John and James. But now, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, they're found together one-on-one. And if you recall, they were always what? Competing with each other, right? Right? But they did have a fishing business. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to throw those out there. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we see that. They had a fishing business together. They also prepared the last Passover for Jesus in Luke 22, 8. They ran to the tomb on the first Easter Sunday morning in John 20, verses 3 and 4. And they also ministered to the Samaritans who believed on Jesus. And we're going to see that in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. But it's interesting to note now that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're no longer competing with one another. What are they found doing? They're found working together, building up the church. And I forgot to give out some of these assignments. And so I need someone to read Psalm 133, if you would. Who'll do that for me?
I'll take care.
All right. Go ahead, Justin.
Get there.
While he's doing that, looking for that, before you do, Justin, Matthew 21, 12 through 16, who will do that?
I got it.
Ralph, oh, very good. And Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12.
I'll take that one.
Okay, Jennifer. I knew I forgot something.
Matthew 12, was it?
Matthew 21, 12 through 16. I can see I'm going to have to edit all this out, but hey, Al's good at that. And Matthew 6, 1 through 4.
I'll take that.
Ruthie.
What's the Psalm again?
133. I'm gonna have to get a whiteboard and put it up here.
Got a special ed class.
He's got a
You got a lot of tired people.
Psalm 1, verse 33. But no, it's 133. Okay.
Well, especially since I don't think there's a 33 in Psalm 1.
No, there isn't. That's why I
but Psalm 33, and I left that with, these guys are working together, John and Peter. Are you there, Justin?
What is this Psalm?
Tell them, Roy, it's in the Old Testament. Tell them. Psalm 133.
I just getting it to
133. So hard to find good help.
These big numbers are tough. There we go. Okay. It starts Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
Amen. Amen. How good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, right? Now, I learned something this week that probably you already knew. That's how much more advanced you are than me. Have you ever wondered why they call it the Psalm of Ascents? Anyone? You mean I learned something before you? Awesome.
We're not all hearing what we know. We're just remaining silent.
This is discovery learning.
Speak now or forever hold your peace.
Is it A-S-S-E-N-T or is it A-S-C-E-N-T?
A-S-C-E-N-T.
Okay, so that means going up.
Right, going up. Right. Check this out. Psalm 124, let's see, there are 15 psalms. I think it begins in Psalm 124. Look in your Bibles and see if it does say that. Is it?
Well, start the same
123 as well? I had it in my notes and I forgot to bring it in here. It's on my desk. 120? Where does it start? Where does the Psalm of Ascent start?
121.
120? Yeah. To 134. 120 to 134. The Psalm of Ascents. Josh, what does it mean? I know you heard it because Donna Dewey Bertolini told you guys.
Right. They were meant to be repeated on each step of the temple as they went praying their way up the temple steps, as I understand it.
It is a song that they prayed, that psalm, at every step. There's 15 steps that go up to the temple, and that's where they would stop, and they would pray, they would sing that song, go up to that. Can you imagine how long their services were? It was long. And you know what? People didn't, they didn't not sing. That was their way of worshiping. Imagine what that sounded like when they were going 15 steps up. That's awesome. I just barely learned that. That's how bad it is for me. Anyway, that's a freebie. Everybody in here except for Josh and Bethany didn't know that.
Well, my Bible says it's just ascending to Jerusalem.
There you go.
It doesn't say about the temple steps.
Yeah, yeah. Well, your Bible is probably just, you know. Did you get that at Walmart or what? Interesting. That's interesting. So, obviously, they were together. They were working together. And obviously what brings about this is in this group is one heart, one mind, one Lord. It was about Jesus. And in verse 1 we see it says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And of course we know that's 3 p.m. because of Jewish time. It begins at 6 in the morning and ends at 6 in the evening. It's important to note that they went up at the hour of prayer. They didn't go up at the time of sacrifice because sacrifices were taking place. They were sacrificing, they would burn incense, and they would go through the motion of sacrifice. But Peter and John didn't go up at that time. They went up to the hour of prayer. They were not interested in continuing the Jewish traditions or the Jewish ceremonies, but they knew that they could still go for prayer. Why? Because Jesus went to the temple for prayer. And how fitting it was that when he went to the temple, what did he do? He taught, right? But Jesus found himself at the temple praying. And that's where, if you recall, he had to clean house. Ralph, you have Matthew 21, 12 through 16.
Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer.' You have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out of the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'"
Amen. Amen. So not only did they go up together, they went up during the hour of prayer. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." By the way, they were there with him when he did that. Remember that? They were present when he did that. But also they went in as a pair, just as Jesus previously had sent them out two by two. It's very important for us to know that. Oftentimes in ministry, it's good to have others with you. And that includes a husband and wife team. It's never good to do what Linda and I did, to go to Los Baños by yourself. When we got there, there were two people, two guys who had been praying that a ministry like Calvary Chapel would come there, a inductive teaching ministry. But for the most part, it was just Linda and I. And I will, out of experience, tell you, never do that. Ever, never, ever do that. My son, when he planted Reality Boston, he had 25 people move from Carpinteria and a couple from Sacramento, a couple from Modesto. They moved with him all the way to Boston, 25 people. And it's so neat that he had those folks with him, because there were many times when it got really hard for them. And he was able to weather a lot of the storms that were there just barely with those 25 people that were with him. And so Peter and John, they go up together. Having others with you can be a great advantage to success in ministry, just as in a marriage and in friendship. Jennifer, you have Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12.
Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken.
Awesome. That threefold cord. Even in a marriage, a husband and wife, when Jesus is that third strand woven together, it can't be easily broken. But it's that way as well when you have many people in ministry working together with one another. And one last thing about prayer. And although the Jewish custom was to pray at certain times of the day, we know that the Word of God tells us that to pray without what?
Ceasing.
You can pray at any time of the day. That's what I love about the fact that you can just stop and you can just pray. I remember at 4 o'clock in the morning, I got up, and I know Linda wasn't feeling well because she came out and laid on the couch. And so I was obedient to what the Lord said, go and pray for your wife, lay hands on her. But I have to be totally honest in that, because he told me that when I first laid down. And I said, "Lord, I'm tired, it's cold. And she's in the living room. I don't want to wake her up." But when I woke up at 4, I came in here and I laid hands on her and prayed for her. Having people with you is so important, especially when you're in time of need. And there's no set time to pray. Just pray. Now, I understand people have different ministries where it's nice for them to be able to mark out a time of day. But pray. Doesn't matter. Go to him. Now, we see verse 2. After they get there, "And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate at the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who had entered the temple." Now, I'm not going to get into the logistics of all that I hear over and over about. They want to describe the gate Beautiful. Supposedly it was 70, if you can imagine, 75 feet tall. And it had actually most of the gates in the temple mounts or around Jerusalem were made of silver or gold. This one was made of, check this out, Corinthian brass, right? Just like the fine Corinthian leather that the car had in the 80s but Corinthian brass. And it says that it would shine up so much that it would look better than gold. But this particular gate was one that was built. So a gate 75 feet high, that's huge. I mean, look how big the temple was. But that is an awesome gate. Now, picture, they're bringing this guy and they're laying him by that gate. But it says a certain man lame from birth. And this is going to be very important because later on it's going to be evident to everyone who knew that he was lame. He was brought there all the time. It says he was carried, whom they laid daily. And so the way that's written, it means that it was a continuous action every day. They didn't just bring him on for us, our service day. They didn't bring him on Sunday. They brought him every day. And there's a reason why they did that. They would bring him and leave him at the temple gate so he could beg for alms. Basically, this was a place that he could score some cool cash. He could get a lot of money there. And this brings up a good point for us today. It said this man was physically lame, but how many of us were spiritually lame before we came to Christ? All of us were. We were all lame. And so too, how many people come into a service sick and needing a touch from Jesus, and all they get is a gimmick or a show or a bone, right? They're coming to be healed. They're, whether it's psychologically or mentally or physically or spiritually or financially, they want healing, but they're coming and they're receiving less than what Jesus intended them to have. And verse 3 says, who, this guy, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. You know, it's said that those who would go to the temple and they would beg, that they knew exactly who to profile. They knew who to go to, or when they came by, they knew exactly who to speak up to. Because they would look at them beforehand, but then when they got there, they would look down and they would just ask for alms. They would profile them before, so there was profiling going on long before the police did it. And so it's interesting to me because they sought to look for that guy or that person who was seeking to look more spiritual. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that a little bit later, but it was kind of a custom that the religious leaders would kind of do that to try to point themselves at how important they were. They would give alms. And like I said, I'll share more on that a little bit later, but here's a question. Verse 4 says, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. This guy's looking away. Obviously, because Peter has to tell him, look at us. Now, the question is, what is the one thing that you do not do when you see people on the street corner who have a sign? You don't look at them. You don't make contact with them because now you're establishing a relationship with them. They want you to look at them. So what we do is automatically, we don't look. We pretend that they don't exist. But here in our verse, the beggar would spot out his target and then he would look down. And now Peter does something that's most unusual. He says, look at us. That's interesting. And it's different. See, it's thought of at this time that Peter was given a word of knowledge, that he sees this guy and he sees what he's doing and he knows what his need is. He thinks he needs money, but Peter knows he needs healing. And although it doesn't say it or why this guy, but no doubt the gift of faith is enacted here as well, because Peter makes a bold statement. He tells the beggar to look at us. And what happens next is very important for us as the readers, that unless it's pointed out, we could miss it. Look at verse 5. So, it starts out with so. He gave them attention, expecting to receive something from them. Why do I say this is so important? In your reading, when you see words like that, this verse begins with what is known in the inductive study as a term of explanation. What do I mean by that? Anytime you read words like so that, because, or for, or therefore, it's much more than, you know, what is therefore. You guys were told that till it was wore out, and because therefore is be. No, it is a term of explanation. It's going to tell you why, from the preceding verse, what's going on. And it says that, but by the way, before you do that, when you see those, that's where you ask yourself, in an inductive study. Has anybody ever took an inductive Bible course? Anybody? Linda? They teach you in there that you go through the five W's, the who, what, where, when, why. The last question, how? How does this happen?
Those are interrogative.
Yes. And now, what happens in there is you're going to see in there, in this event, here the lame man gave his attention to them for a specific reason. So when you see the word so, be looking in that verse, okay, what's going to tie it in? There's going to be a connective verse, or it's going to be a connection to the previous verse. Let's look at the previous verse, verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them attention, expecting to receive something from them. What's he been asking for from everybody? Money. He's thinking, what I have is money, or what I need is money. But now he's expecting something very important from Peter, because Peter tells him, look at us. So it was a custom for the beggars to place in a place of religious worship to ask for alms, because it was an important part of Jewish faith. Those guys that would come in that I was telling you about earlier, they would feel that if others see them giving there in their need, it would raise their level of spirituality. That's amazing. It's still like that today, though. An illustration that David Gusick uses is that he has a friend who was a pastor who was in Israel, and he was having a lot of trouble. There was a guy who was begging for money, but in his spirit, he was having a lot of problems because he just didn't feel inside his heart to give to the guy. There was just something going on, and he was tripping out as a pastor. He's thinking, I don't know why, but I just don't feel the need to give this. Have you ever felt like that on the street corner? I mean, I have many times. But this particular pastor, and it was near the Temple Mount, and he just didn't feel like he should do it. Well, just then, this religious Jew came up, took a wad out of his pocket, and stuck it in the guy's hat, just threw it all in there. And he looked at the pastor, and he told him, you see what I just did? And the pastor knew, that's the reason why God didn't want me to give. He wanted me to see that act, because it's so important for us to know that there is a way that we give. Jesus taught us how to give. Ruth, you have that in Matthew 6, 1 through 4.
Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Amen. Jesus gave us the instruction of how we're to give. But too often today, if we're not careful, we too can be like the temple visitors. And when we do, that's your reward. That's all you'll get. By the same token, if you withhold something that God says for you to give, guess what? He won't bless it. He won't bless you in that. I was tripping out. Let's see, should I do it? No, it was an act of doing what was right. It wasn't of giving. I went to the store and I bought something. They gave me change, and because I never use cash, but that time I did, and they gave me change. Well, I don't count my change. I just stick it in my pocket. So we got to the school, and the kids were doing their coin things in there, and I thought, oh, I have a bunch of silver in my pocket. Who could I burn? Which class could I burn? And I looked at my pocket, and there was 4 quarters, which there shouldn't have been, 4 quarters and 2 pennies. It should have been 3/4 of a nickel and 2 pennies. And I thought, oh, my goodness, they gave me too much money. And so it kept haunting me, and it was like the Lord was going, go back there and take that quarter back. I'm like, oh, okay. So I would drive back and forth and kept forgetting, and one day I was in there, and it was like the Lord just said, you have their quarter. And I'm like, well, he didn't say you have their quarter, but I thought, you have their quarter. So I pulled it out of my pocket, and I gave it to the lady. She tripped out. She's like, what am I supposed to do with that? I'm like, I don't know, but you gave me too much change last week. And she tripped out. I said, somebody's register didn't, you know, reconcile. So here's the quarter that you gave me too much for. Now, she didn't want to take it, but I said, you got to take this. My thinking was, I'm not going to miss out on a blessing because of a quarter. Maybe God's testing me. I don't know. Over a quarter? No. Give the quarterback. But verse 6, in regards to this thing that Peter told them. He said, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. Isn't that like it for us today? There's a lot we may not have, but what we do have, we freely give to people, especially if it's time, because somebody needs time because they're hurting. All of us have time. And if we can't give time to somebody who's in need, God sees that as well. But he says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so we see, after the disciples brought what they had to help those who were converted, remember the 3,000? They were pretty tapped out. They still had money. But Peter knew that, you know what, we have more than money for this guy. We have what they have need of. But Peter says, but what I do have, I give you. And this is awesome. He doesn't say, I'm a Christian, I can pray for you if you like. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so here it is again, the explicit name of Jesus being mentioned, just as we saw in a chapter before. And no doubt, Peter receiving the gift of faith and proclaiming on behalf of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he tells this guy, rise up and walk. And that's awesome. Bless you. Do you suppose that God still does that today? Yes, he does.
I do believe it.
Yes. I personally shared with you all the story where the Lord said, pray and don't doubt. Pray for Mike, I will raise him, but don't doubt. This was one of those times. And I have to say, it had nothing to do with me or where I was in my spiritual walk, but it had everything to do with God showing himself through the Holy Spirit to the people that were there. Pray and don't doubt. To this day, I'm still floored over that. I can guarantee you one thing. I have, from that day forward, I have never doubted God ever, ever. He must have known that something was going to happen in my life that I would have probably went the other way. And he probably said, I'm going to blow Al's mind. I want you to pray and not doubt. But other people saw that. Mike's parents saw that. The nurses saw that. The doctor absolutely saw it. But also myself. I saw the hand of God move when he spoke to me. And it's what happens when you do that, when you have those burning bush experiences like that. You're sold out for life. It doesn't matter what happens. It's one of those things, if somebody says, deny your faith, you die, it's time to go home. I'm not going to deny him. I can't. I've saw this. And this is what happens here. But what do you suppose Peter must have thought after he told the guy, get up and walk? What do you think he would say? I hope this guy walks. But look at verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up. And immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So what Peter does is he reaches out and he grabs him by the hand. If you would, if there was a point of contact right there that made that healing. Not like the weirdos of today that talk about, if you had a point of contact, put your hand on the TV and pray and God will give you. No. But the power of the Holy Spirit, because whose name does he say, get up and walk in? The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So how do we know that this was a total miracle? Well, for one, this man had been lame since birth. He was 40 years old, because it'll tell us that a little bit later. They got specific in that. And it says immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. There was no wobbling around. There was no rehab to go to. It wasn't just his bones, though. It was his ligaments as well. Immediate healing, and he got up and walked. I can't tell you that I stopped and I prayed, Lord, would you just heal my foot right now in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? And he's like, it's not your time, Al. I'm not ready to heal you yet. But has anyone been witness to something similar to this today? How about the drug addict in church? Maybe the stories you've heard in testimonies where a guy said, one day I was a druggie and the next day I wasn't. Yeah, exactly. Russ, same thing. Or somebody who's had 40-year habit of smoking cigarettes, and in one day, there was no Chantix, there was no gum, there was no nothing. They just stopped smoking. And they said, I can't explain it. Only the fact that Jesus healed me from it. It happens today. What about the prodigal who's gone away? And the fear of that, you know what, they're lost, they're never going to come back. And then one day, they just come back. They were lame and God healed them and here they are, right there in front of you.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, amen. I'd have to say that this is probably more common in third world countries today, the healing of things like this. Why? Because all they have is faith. That's all they have. It took this man's faith and the faith of Peter, given that gift of faith, to say, stand up and walk. Many tell the story about Chuck when he was in Tucson pastoring a church, and he was about his second year there, and he would have to leave like about every 2 years. I think this is even prior to him coming into Calvary Chapel, but a lady wheeled this guy up to the pulpit after the service because he was saying, if you need prayer, come on up. She wheeled him up to the pulpit. Chuck sees him coming up, and the Holy Spirit tells Chuck, lay your hands on him and pray for him to be healed, that he could walk. And so Chuck reaches down, he prays in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the guy got up out of his wheelchair and he started walking. And the lady that was with him was freaking out, going crazy. What did you do? What did you do? He's like, I didn't do anything. It was the Holy Spirit. Thinking that it was such a miraculous miracle, the lady said, no, I brought him up here because he has a cold and I wanted you to pray for his cold. But he got healed. He was a cripple. And he rose up out of the wheelchair and walked out of the place. And Chuck was just scratching his head going, this is crazy. He talks a little bit later how his son, one day they were at a meeting and a guy actually brought his son up in a wheelchair and Chuck just prayed over him. He laid hands on him, but he just prayed, Lord, if it is your will, heal this man. If it's not, your will be done. And he went away and he wasn't healed. And Chuck's son asked him, he said, how come you didn't heal that guy? He said, because I don't do the healing. God does. God gave me a word of knowledge right then and there what to pray for him, but I didn't get that one here. And so what happens is people often will mistake that as it happens all the time. There are people who need a healing touch from God right now. He's been wanting to heal you for a while, but you haven't been healed yet. I'm one of those guys. But one thing I do know, that just as Jesus walked past this lame man many times, he didn't heal him. And it's said that he had saved this, or that it's possible that he saved that healing for a time like this, because his name is going to be known again. And I'm kind of getting ahead in my notes. I know I'm going to run across them. But remember when Jesus told them that greater works than these, they saw what he did, greater works than these you will do? These are some of those greater works. And it's awesome. And for some, healing is continuing. Others, they're able, like this guy, to jump up for joy in life now. But ultimately, we're all going to be healed. We forget the healing that he already gave us. When we were losing our minds, when we were in our trespasses and sin. Now, some of you may think, well, I never was like that. Well, you were. We all were. I don't care how old we were. We were. Romans tells us that. Ephesians tells us that. When you were in your trespasses and sin, we were lame. But all of us were lame, and then we got healed. And so in verse 8, he says, we see the what happens with this guy. And so he, the lame guy, leaping up, he stood and he walked and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. That had to be a scene. Because every day they came and they brought him where? To the steps of the door. He couldn't go in the temple. All these people that are going past him to walk into the temple, and he couldn't go. What do we do now? We take the wheelchair and we bring him all the way in, right? Even in here, we got a ramp for Joyce. We come up, we bring her in. We don't leave her outside. We're able to bring them in. But then they couldn't do that. It was not spiritually right for them to do that. And you know, this absolutely fulfills the scripture out of Isaiah 35:6, where it says, the lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing. Isaiah 35:6. They'll leap like a deer. Now, can you picture that now? He didn't just get up and, I can walk. He jumped up like the deer that we see prancing through our front yard. Like, man, they're fast. And can they jump? But here in the New Testament church, the ambassadors of Jesus Christ are carrying on the greater works that he told them that they would do. No doubt, this was just something that blew their minds. But that wasn't all that they did. They were also being witnesses to him that he told them that they would be, out of Acts 1. You will be witnesses unto me. And verse 9 says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Think about that. These were not the people that were there at Pentecost, the 3,000 that got saved. This is a whole nother group tripping out. They went to the temple to receive something from the religious leaders there, and they're looking over here going, whoa, wait a minute. This is something greater. Here's a question. In our walk or in our walking, who do people see, us or God? And I wrote in my notes, oh Lord, forgive my wicked and deceitful heart when it wants people to see me. This guy was jumping up praising and worshiping God because of what he did. In our fellowship with one another here at Fort Hill or wherever we attend, are we praising God or are we praising the fellowship? I think it's a nice thing what God is doing here. And it's nice to be able to share with people, but we still praise God for the work that he is doing, not anybody here. And it's the same thing in our fellowships. But people, they need to see Jesus in a mighty way because he is their only hope for them and the ails that they have. We can only do so much, but it's foolish to think that we can help them in our own strength or with what we have. In grief share, we give them Jesus. We point them to Jesus because they all know that it is Jesus who's going to do the healing. It's Jesus who's going to do the comforting, right, Roy?
Right.
It's him. It's not the facilitators. And so we take the onus off of us and put it on Jesus. And that's what these guys were doing. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about these verses. He says, it's easy to see in this an illustration of what salvation is like. He was born lame, and all of us are born unable to walk so as to please God. Our father Adam had a fall and passed his lameness onto all of his descendants. The man was also poor, and as we are sinners, are bankrupt before God, unable to pay the tremendous debt that we owe him. He was outside the temple, and all sinners are separated from God, no matter how near to the door they might be. The man was healed wholly by the grace of God, and the healing was immediate. He gave evidence of what God had done by leaping and walking and praising God and by publicly identifying himself with the apostles both in the temple and in their arrest. And now that he could stand, there was no question where this man stood. He made it clear, this is who God is and this is what God did for me. He stands with them now and he's going to stand with them in our next study when they get arrested. He's there with them. And in verse 10, and then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. See, there was no denying that it was this man. I said earlier that it was a very important that they pointed out that they wrote it was a certain man. But I have a question to ask at this point. And it's something that I pointed out earlier. Well, it's not a question. Now, Jesus had to have walked past this man at prior times. He had to have, because that's where all the beggars, especially during the feasts, they're going to come in droves. And there was a lot of them. But there was this man, a certain man that was there. And it's very likely that Jesus saw him and he reserved that healing. And as I said earlier, no matter what you're dealing with, whether if it's a physical ailment, a spiritual one, a financial one, whatever it is, take your need to him, pray, and he will give to you what you have need of. He may not give you what you want, just like this guy. He wanted money. But he gave him something greater than money. He gave him healing. But not only that, with that healing, what was he now able to do? Go into the temple. How weird, because he would go into the temple now, and he wouldn't stay in the temple. He would go where Peter and James and all the rest of the Christians were. Why should he go there? He'd been sitting out there for ages. He was 40 years old. And they hadn't done anything for him. But Jesus healed him. At a time when everyone around you, you'll have to admit that it was God who was responsible just like these guys, because they were filled with wonder and amazement. We get a chance, we got a chance to see that this last year, to see God heal hearts that were broken, wondering, what are we going to do now? And yet we see where we are today, and just a wonderful place where we are. It's nowhere near what it was last March. It is far greater, and the healing that God is bringing about is even greater than what was there. And yet, even now, what's he going to do? I said in the beginning of this message that the church is changing, and I believe that Jesus is taking it back from the organized religious system. He's taking it back.
Amen.
Listen to this. About 50 years ago, General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, made what now seems to be a profound prophetic statement. He said, "The chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." You're seeing that today. Every one of those things that he said 50 years ago is happening today. And I believe what Jesus is doing is taking his church back. But it won't be without a problem, because people are saying, "Why aren't you going to church?" I had that question posed to me. "You don't attend any fellowship?" "Yeah, I do, every Saturday." "On Saturday? What are you, Seventh-day Adventist?" "No." "I'm Fort Hill agnostic." No, it's like... That is the thing that they hang on to. You know, what church do you go to? "Dude, I go to Jesus' church." I don't want to keep telling people that we are the church. Get that thing out of your head. If you want to know, catch that phrase. Where do you fellowship? This layman went to the place where everybody fellowshipped, at the temple. And he didn't get anything from that. But when Jesus Christ came into his life, he was healed in a way that he wasn't even looking for. And it could be like that today. But those in and outside of the church, they need to see Jesus, because only he can heal what has made them lame. And it's like that for us as well. We need Jesus. I don't need any more church. I need Jesus. And that's what we're going to receive. Amen? Let's pray, then we'll have questions. Father, I want to thank you for this message that you have given us today, Lord.